Now, we're inundated with choice in our world, aren't we? I don't know how you find choice, whether you like choices. Some people like lots of options. But in my experience, choice brings stress more than anything else. But I'd say there are some choices that are relatively more trivial than others, aren't there? We've got some builders in, as many of you know, and there's an endless number of choices and decisions to make. But at the end of the day, whether we have paving slabs or concrete outside is pretty trivial in the grand scheme. I'm sure you'll agree. Well, as we've been going through Kings, we've seen choices that are much more important, have much bigger consequences. What we've seen basically is there's one all-important choice. And the one all-important choice is whom or what will you worship? Notice that what I've said there, the choice isn't, are you going to worship? The choice is, whom or what will you worship? Now, although we've come to the end of 1 Kings, the two books belong together. 2 Kings is very much the story of 1 Kings continued. They just wouldn't both fit on a scroll. Not that we have scrolls, but that's the history of it. And so it's the same book, really, the same story, continuation of the story of the kings. And this week we're looking at particularly at the reign of King Ahaziah. Although perhaps more precisely what we're doing is we're looking at the death of King Ahaziah, the king of Israel. We don't know much about his reign, except that like his dad, we're told he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's back in the end of 1 Kings, verse 52 there, just over the page for me. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. Now, it would be useful for us just to realise that the word Baal means Lord, right? So we could read it, he worshipped, you know, Lord with a small L, and aroused the anger of the Lord, you know, the God of Israel. You know, that's the kind of idea, right? Okay, so Baal is another word for Lord. We'll come across that again in a minute. And one thing that we've been seeing, I think, in this section of Kings, I don't know if you've got this, but something that I've been just struck by time and again, something that's remarkable about the Lord, as falls off the pages of Scripture, is his patience, you think? His patience. Patience with evil kings who really should know better. Remember Ahab, Ahaziah's dad. God sent him warning after warning after warning after warning, and then another warning, and after that another warning, and then another warning. He's always generous, isn't he? Ready to show mercy. Do you remember that the kind of Ahab showed a slightest hint of repentance and God pounced on it and said, there, see, look Ahab, look Elijah, look what's going on. That's the kind of God we have, a generous God, one who's patient with the people who really ought to know better. And yet, we've also seen with Ahab that there comes a point where his warnings will come to pass. His word cannot be ignored forever. Though it delay, judgment will come. And that's not just true of the kings that we've been seeing through this book. It's true for us all 2,500 years later. Our response to the word of God is the biggest choice we can make because it's a matter of life and death. So here we have another evil king. We might be thinking, how is the Lord going to respond to this one? You know, how's the Lord going to deal with this evil king now? And we'll see three things about the Lord, which I think are still vital things for us today. Firstly, God interrupts idolatry. If that heading seems familiar to you, I've had it before, similar. But it's true again, isn't it? Secondly, God protects his reputation. Thirdly, God does what he says. And if we've understood all this, we'll be those who run to him for life, who fall on our knees before him all of our days. So firstly, let's have a think about the first point. God interrupts idolatry and go to him for life, the first 8 verses. Now, 2 Kings 1 begins with this reminder that Israel's under God's judgment. He's bringing them down. The phrase there in verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel. It's not just some kind of random comment that the writer thought, oh yeah, by the way, that's going on as well. No, this is the point. You see, under good King Solomon, you might remember good King Solomon, first 10 chapters of Kings, what do we see? God's people under God's king, under God's rule, knowing is a blessing, and that blessing spreading across the globe. The neighbours were brought in. Kings were coming from miles around just to hear, because they'd heard about Solomon's relationship with the Lord. That's the result of a king who lives under God's blessing and brings God's blessing to God's people. But the opposite is true when the king turns from God. So here's the point. The territory is shrinking. Moab rebelled against Israel. This is a chapter which continues God's judgment on his people for turning to idols. Now this is brought out even more clearly when we think about what we read last week. Another seemingly random comment regarding Jehoshaphat in chapter 22 and verse 47. There was no king in Edom. A provincial governor ruled. Now I didn't talk about that at the point at that time because that wasn't my point, but there's a contrast. You see, what's going on with Jehoshaphat? Well, there's no king in Edom. A provincial governor ruled, i.e. Jehoshaphat ruled in Edom through a provincial governor. See, God is blessing and continuing to bless Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat. And this brings Ahaziah's reign and God's judgment on him in starker contrast. And now here's the thing, really, that Israel's downfall, as it were, is prefigured, isn't it, in Ahaziah's literal falling down. Verse 2. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to him, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Remember Ahab, last week, he kind of, you know, only reluctantly consulted the Lord after Jehoshaphat twisted his arm. But for Ahaziah, it doesn't even cross his mind, does it? And the thing is, we've got to just pause and just think about how shocking this is. Okay? Just think about how shocking this is. Here is the king of Israel. Israel are God's cherished people, God's bride, his treasured possession. The people he saved out of Egypt to be his very own. And Ahaziah's job in some way is to be God to them. It's to rule them as the one who's ruled by God. To mediate God's rule, to bring God's blessing. And here is God's king over God's people, fallen through a roof, realizes his life is at an end. And his first impulse? Well, it's to send some messengers to a nothing god of a foreign nation. That's horrific, isn't it? That's terrible. Things have gone really badly wrong. Soon after I'd passed my driving test, maybe you've got a story like this, if you've passed a driving test. I remember borrowing my mum's car. I was on Bear Flat, turning a corner, and all of a sudden a kind of great crunching of metal, and I realised I'd dented the door after taking the corner too tightly. I hope someone else has had that experience. And I can remember feeling pretty awful about that. You know, here's not my car. Somebody's lent me their car very kindly, and I've completely ruined it. Now, as it happens, my parents were pretty cool about that. And not cool about it. They were brilliant about it, as in they could see it was an accident and that kind of stuff, and obviously careless. There were many other things they didn't see. That I did, by the way. But on this occasion, I wasn't careless, and I wasn't being intentionally terrible. And I'd been entrusted with someone else's stuff, and I felt awful about that. Maybe you've got a similar experience, because that's what happens, isn't it? When someone lends you something very precious to them, you take care of it. That you have this responsibility to treat it well, and to make sure that you're not damaging it. Like my bass guitar. That's fine. But not with Ahaziah. Not with Ahaziah. You see, this is a shocking abuse of privilege, isn't it? And so this is the context of verse 3. It's like a gust of grace, isn't it, from God. in one sense. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up, meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on, you will surely or certainly die. So Elijah went. And those three words, so Elijah went, we have this stark kind of contrast with Ahaziah. See, have a look at the end of verse 4, the beginning of verse 5. I mean, we probably didn't recognize at the time, but what's missing? I mean, we're not told anything, are we? If I was writing the story, I might say, so Elijah got up and he went up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and he said to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to... And then verse 5 might come in, when the messengers... But there's none of that, is there? Because he did it. Of course he did. He's God's messenger. Of course, he did exactly what he was told, as opposed to Ahaziah, whose Lord wasn't even in his mind, you see. So when they do come back to the king, it's clear they'd aborted their journey. So he asked them, why have you come back? And they reported exactly what Elijah had said. And now, right, although the king had lost all kind of consciousness of the Lord, he's clearly aware of who Elijah is. So he asked them in verse 7, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, if you've got a footnote in verse 8, you'll probably see the words, he was a hairy man, which is probably what it's meant to say, right? It's not that he had a garment of hair, but he was himself hairy, that the Hebrew is literally, and they said to him, a man, a lord of hair. Baal hair, in fact, as in, you know, B-A-A-L, the lord of hair. It's a bit like, I think, when we talk about, the Mr. Men books. You know, Mr. Strong, strong by name, strong by nature. Well, what would we call Elijah? We'd probably call him Mr. Hairy. Hairy by name, hairy by nature. So there we go. And the point really is that here they've gone off to find Baal-zebub, Lord of the Flies, interestingly. But they met the Lord of Hair, Mr. Hairy. In any case, they found the wrong Lord, and King Ahaziah has no problem in recognizing his description. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. And my point is simply that God graciously interrupts and intercepts idolatry. Isn't that a gracious thing? And aren't we all glad that he does? See, it's a sad thing, isn't it, when people who are meant to be in leadership of God's people turn elsewhere for help or for guidance rather than seeking the Lord. And there are loads of opportunities to do this, right? So if somebody somewhere has given my name to lots of advertising companies, and I get lots of suggestions about how I can make Emmanuel bigger and more efficient, how I can get loads more money for us all, and isn't that great? But none of them are telling me to seek the Lord for any advice. I've just been them, actually. Even though we would like to have more money and be bigger, perhaps, I don't know. But what would the Lord like? That's our priority, isn't it? I'm not against seeking advice from secular wisdom. Johnny and I are reading a couple of books on church leadership, which no doubt the Lord will choose to bless you all through our reading of it. But we're not doing that. These are rubbish, aren't they, if they're an alternative to seeking the Lord himself. But it's true on a personal level as well. We can practice what one author calls practical atheism. Atheism, i.e. living, you know, you might call yourself a Christian, but the way you live your life, you may as well be an atheist. Here's what he says. It's one of Tom's favourite writers. Might be, anyway. Obviously, Christians who consult horoscopes, drop in for weekly palm readings, or dabble with tarot cards possess a faith that is less than skin deep. But consultation with Baal-zebub can take many respectable forms. Modern society relies heavily on experts, especially scientific elites, who claim to be able to offer truth in a world dominated by opinion. There are times for expertise. One would not want an amateur performing a quadruple bypass, but this post-Enlightenment reliance on experts is often a form of practical idolatry, a version of consulting Beelzebub instead of the Lord. Elijah could well challenge churches that rely on Freud for counseling, or Marx or Weber for their sociology and politics, or on Madison Avenue, which I've found out is an advertising street in America, Madison Avenue for their evangelistic planning, with the question, is there no God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub of Ekron? There's a challenge there, isn't there? A challenge about how we live in this world dominated by the opinions of experts. And do we actually go to the Lord? Do we go to the Lord? But the God graciously interrupts is great news for all of us. See, his word undermines the authority of Beelzebub. Not that Beelzebub is any kind of God in reality. Now that name, Beelzebub, may ring some bells in your ears. We come across him in Mark 3. Jesus has been driving out some demons, and the teachers of the law come from Jerusalem and said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, a variation of Beelzebub, a prince of demons. He's driving out demons. And Jesus called them over to him and began to speak them in parables. And he said this, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And of course, the good news of Jesus is that Satan's end has come. Beelzebub, they're on death row. Their end is in sight. In Jesus, God has once for all interrupted and undermined the authority of Beelzebub. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has come because Jesus the King has come. And unlike Ahaziah, he's not a king whose death was an unfortunate accident. It was no judgment of God on his own sin. The death of Jesus was God's judgment on our sin, wasn't it? Rather than consulting Beelzebub, he confronted him. And in his life and in his death, he defeated the power of Satan and transfers us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God. Well, aren't you glad? Well, I certainly am, that we have a God who interrupts idolatry. He's our only hope against the deceptive scheme of Satan. And the only question is, will we go to him? Do we subject our decisions, our choices, our futures, our dreams, and our ambitions, our problems to him? Or are we at heart practical atheists and idolaters? There's a challenge there, isn't there? At this point, the older children will go out to Emmanuel Juniors. We're going to move on to second and third points. I've kind of apportioned my outline kind of correctly there, so you've got a smaller amount of room, points 2 and 3. Second thing is, see that God protects his reputation. Get on your knees before him. You see, Ahaziah realized this was genuinely God's word through the prophet. King Ahaziah then sends for Elijah. He doesn't just send a message to Elijah. He sends a captain with 50 men. And he demands that Elijah comes to where he is. And it's very interesting, the positioning of Elijah. He's on the top of a hill, sat there on top of a hill. The captain is at the bottom. And he's summoning Elijah to come down. The tops of hills are often associated with kind of divinity in some sense, when they used to build altars on the tops of hills. The failing of even the best kings was they failed to remove the high places. That would be a phrase that we come across. There's something about being up high that makes you feel closer to God in some way. And isn't there a sense that that's true anyway, even if you are Christians, you know? Isn't it? Doesn't there something about being on top of a big hill or a mountain and surveying the whole of the world from your little peak make you feel as kind of so much more aware of God and his greatness? There is that kind of sense, isn't there? Even today, even as believers. But Elijah wasn't up the hill for the view. He was up there for protection. When he does go down, eventually it's because in verse 15, the angel of the Lord says, go down with him, do not be afraid. You see, Elijah did have lots to be afraid about. Here was a captain with 50 people sent from the king when he just told him he was going to die. There's kind of the writings on the wall, as it were, for Elijah. But Ahaziah and his army have no authority to wrest Elijah from God's protection. Man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah responds, well, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. They summoned Elijah down. They got more than they bargained for. The fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Now, rather than abandoning the project, Ahaziah gets a bit tougher. He sends another detachment, but this time he insists, come down at once. You know, I'm getting impatient with you, Elijah. You just do what you're told. I'm the king. Same result. He doesn't get Elijah. He gets fire from God. Now imagine then that you're the third captain. How would you have received this news from Ahaziah? It's your turn. Can you get together like 50 guys and go and get Elijah down and be really, really loud and really clear this time? Well, verse 13, this is what the captain does. The third captain went up, fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, the fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now, have respect for my life. This phrase, have respect for my life, is more literally, let my soul be precious in your eyes. Let my soul be precious in your eyes. See, the captain had got it, hadn't he? He'd understood. He'd understood that no one summons God. No one tells God what to do. No one directs God's messenger down from the mountain. If you want God to come down, and for God to come down in mercy, you need to get on your knees. He'd got it, hadn't he? Whereas the king had completely ignored the eyes of the Lord. Remember, he'd done evil in the eyes of the Lord. The captain knew his only hope was God's mercy, that his life might be precious in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of Elijah. And it was. So verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. You know, it's not so long ago that the Lord answered Elijah with fire on another occasion. Remember this? On top of the mountain, on top of Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. There on a contest on the top of a hill. Call out to your God, and I'll call out to mine. The one who answers with fire, well, he is Lord. Well, Baal fails, because he is no God, is he, in effect? But the Lord answers with fire. And here, in the Lord answering with fire, the Lord answers his own question. Yes, there is a God in Israel. He is the Lord, I'm him. But you, Ahaziah, have ignored him. And Elijah is my man who speaks my true words, and you've ignored him too. You can wipe, you can try and hide, but you can't. No, you can run, but you can't hide. That's what we had last time, wasn't it? Elijah is my man. You can't wipe out my presence and my word. You can ignore me, but you can't escape me. Well, the third captain got this, even if Ahaziah hadn't. Here's the thing. God answers the fist with fire and the meek with mercy. God answers the fist with fire and the meek with mercy. And it's true today, isn't it? God answers the fist with fire. We might not always see people who throw their fists up at God, destroyed with fire. But the Bible does promise that the day is coming when those who show a fist to God will know his wrath. Why doesn't he show them fire now? Well, let me read you some verses from 2 Peter. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, oh, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world was deluged and destroyed. That's talking about Noah. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And a bit later, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As we thought previously, God has provided a way out. God's fire has fallen already in advance for those who will believe it. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the righteous anger of God against sin for those who will trust in him. And like the third captain, that will require humility. It will require getting on our knees, begging that we are not worthy. Or begging, not that we are worthy, but that he might show mercy. Perhaps you're aware of this old American song. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, the fire next time. Hide me over, rock of ages, cleft for me. True, isn't it? God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, the fire next time. Hide me over. This is our hope. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Perhaps the captain, that third captain, knew Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. He wanted to be precious. May I be precious in your eyes. Well, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Not people who have lived such a holy life, not with a kind of, you know, a ring, a halo around our heads, but people who have trusted God and his word. So here's the challenge. Is our attitude to God one of summoning him? Come on down. Come on, show us what you've got. Now, when things go wrong, do we show God the fist? Or do we get on our knees? When things don't turn out as we expect, do we show God the fist? Or do we get down on our knees? God answers the fist with fire. And the meek, he answers with mercy. Finally, we learn a third thing about God, that God does what he says. Go to your death with him. 16 to 18. You see, although the captain proves God's faithfulness in his promise of mercy, Ahaziah knows the terrible reality of God's faithfulness in his promise of judgment. Verse 16, Elijah told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Now, this third captain had been a living sign to Ahaziah, surely. You know, what was the point of those first two and this third captain? Don't you think God was being merciful? Saying to Ahaziah, look, Ahaziah, judgment fire is coming, but look what happens if you bow on your knees. Didn't even cross Ahaziah's mind. It's striking, isn't it, that he gets exactly the same information from Elijah meeting him in person as he had when he got the message. There's no new information. He's been told all this stuff before. Meeting him makes no difference. But there is simply no change in him, despite having the word of the Lord directly in front of him, despite having wasted the lives of 102 army officers and seen God spare 51 people who got on their knees. Well, maybe it's just the captain got on his knees. But such is the hardness of the human heart, isn't it? Here's a simple lesson that we need to learn time and again from God's word. God is faithful. His words are true. God is faithful. What he says, he'll do. That goes for judgment as well as it goes for mercy. Ahaziah died unrepentant of sin. That's the headline. Here's a king who died a rebel. Verse 18, as for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? To which the answer, of course, is yes, they are written somewhere else. They're not written here. It's not my priority, says the author of Kings. Now, someone, one commentator writes about this king. Curiously, the writer recounts not how the king ruled, but how he died. What's important to the writer of the Kings and what should be important to us is not all the things that we've accomplished in life, but how we've ended life. Are we going to end with fists or are we going to end on our knees? There isn't any choice more important than this. Letting God rule, you see, is ultimately a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn from your word, from the truth that's contained in it. Father, we thank you that you've not left us groping around in the dark for signs of what you're like. You've shown us in so many ways. You show us in this narrative, Father, of your grace and your mercy time and again. Father, you show us of your patience, but you also warn us of your judgment. You warn us of what the consequences are of rejecting your rule and of holding on to your word lightly. Father, we pray that we would be different. Father, we pray that we would be people who are on our knees, who submit to your word. We're not people who rile against you. Father, although we don't understand necessarily everything that happens and me in this world and even to our own selves in this life, we pray that our instinct would be trust and confidence in what you have said is true, even as we work out all the whys and wherefores. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to be people like this, not like Ahaziah, who look anywhere else, who are practically atheists in the way that he operates. Father, help us to be different. Help us to run to you in all situations, with all the things that we come across. Father, we pray that we'll be people who run to you, who bow the knee before you, and who, Father, who know that we are precious in your eyes, not because we are so great, not because we pray so eloquent prayers, not because we live such exemplary lives, because of the Lord Jesus, who died for idolaters like us, that we might be brought into your family. We thank you for your grace and your patience shown towards us. Amen.